said that the lazy boy rides and makes his poor grandfather walk. So his grandfather rode the donkey and the boy walked. But then the town folk criticized the grandfather for being selfish. So then both the boy and the grandfather rode the donkey, and all the PETA people got upset about the cruelty to animals. So then both the grandfather and the boy walked alongside the donkey, and all the town folks called them stupid for walking while they had a donkey. Now they were really frustrated. So the grandfather and the boy carried the donkey. It seems that no matter what you do, you can't please everyone. In the book of Nehemiah, we began looking at that last week, and we're going to again today. Nehemiah in chapter 1 heard about the wall of Jerusalem had been broken down, and it grieved his heart, and so he cried out to God in prayer that he could do something about it. In chapter 2, he receives permission from the king to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. He gathered supplies. He inspired the people to begin rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, he organized the work, and it was going well. Then the criticism began. If you are a leader in any capacity, at some time or another, you're going to be criticized. Sometimes you need to hear it. Your critics will say what your friends won't. Constructive criticism, reasonable criticism, is helpful. But this wasn't helpful. And criticism isn't always helpful. Jesus one time had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Satan was actually the source of Peter's words, which sounded helpful. "Jesus, you can't go to the cross." That was the wrong advice to give. If you try and fix something that's broken, you try to make something better, somebody's going to criticize you. It's almost as if they don't want you to succeed. It's almost as if they want you to fail. I don't know, maybe that makes them feel better. They're not helping you add bricks to the wall. They're removing the bricks from the wall, and that can be discouraging. I'm amazed by famous leaders and biographies that I've read that talked about discouragement and being down in the dumps. A famous one is Charles Spurgeon. He pastored the largest church in the world in the 1850s. It was the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. It had a seating capacity of 6,000 people. They would pack it out and more than that. Charles Spurgeon was a great orator, but listen to what he said here. "I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy the depths of despair and discouragement I often feel for weeks at a time." I'm prone to discouragement, too. And the enemy has used that against me. I've had to really battle it. But I know that my victory is in Christ. We have to change our thinking if we get into that rut of discouragement. Our thinking may be, "I have to have all the answers," or "I have to do it perfectly," or "everyone must like me." And if we have that kind of a mindset, our core beliefs, our thinking, and it doesn't happen that everyone likes me and everyone is behind me, then I can feel discouraged. And the enemy wants you to be discouraged. What are some of his tactics that he used against Nehemiah and he could use against you? Ridicule. Nehemiah 4, 1 to 3. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?' Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their wall of stone.'" So Sanballat asks several mocking questions, and Tobiah uses a put-down. Ridicule can be a powerful force for shutting up people and shutting up Christians. The media seems like they're always constantly attacking Christianity and Christians. They portray Christians as fanatics, as ignorant, as hypocrites, as crooks. And it works. Five questions of Sanballat. What are these feeble Jews doing? That just question is dripping with sarcasm and ridicule. And enemies resort to name-calling when they've lost the argument. Will they restore the wall? That implies they shouldn't even be building this wall. The king's going to find out about it and be mad. Will they sacrifice? Here he mocks their desire to please God. He mocks the worship of God. Will they finish up in a day? They never said they would finish in a day. But what that does is breeds discouragement in the builders. Oh, things are moving so slowly. Will they revive those stones from heaps of rubble? Here they ridicule the resources. They don't have the resources to do the job. And maybe we don't, but I know who does have the resources to do the job. God can. God redeems broken paths. He takes failure and turns it into success. Now, Tobiah was Sanballat's sidekick. He thinks he's a stand-up comedian. He says, if a little fox jumped up on your wall, it would fall down. In other words, you're incompetent. You stink at building. You're hopeless. Satan loves to use ridicule to discourage you. Now, I have to admit, I haven't experienced a lot of ridicule since I've been about 18 years old. Before that, you know how kids are and young people. Don't believe those lies. Fight the enemy's negative words and your own negative self-talk. I heard about a guy that always kept a rubber band around his wrist. And when he caught himself with a negative self-talk, he would snap the rubber band to remind him, this is not the line of thinking I want to have. Second way of ridicule is conspiracy. Conspiracy. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the wall of Jerusalem, it was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We hear of Nehemiah's opponents here. They plotted together. So they're in a plot to defeat the work in Jerusalem. Sanballat was from the north, Tobiah from the east, the Arabs were from the south, and the Ashdodites were in the west. So in other words, Nehemiah, we've got you surrounded. Everyone's against you. No one likes you. When we believe that lie, it's easy to become fearful and discouraged that, yeah, everyone's against me. Here's the memo. They're not. Don't believe it. It's not true. Third, rumors. Rumors can get you discouraged and down. Nehemiah 4, 11 and 12. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Rumors of violence and attacks, which we saw in our country yesterday. You're done. We're going to kill you. And you know what? It's pretty hard to finish the work when you're dead. But it was just rumors. It was lies. Rumors were spread by the Jews who lived near them, people outside the city. What happens is people on the periphery are the ones that always do the talking. They're not engaged in the work. They don't know all the facts, but they do all the talking. And rumors get repeated. It said 10 times. Rumors take on a life of their own. They spread and grow, and people eat them up. Well, you shouldn't. If you hear a rumor, don't bite. Don't swallow it. Consider the source, check it out, and challenge the source of that rumor. Well, the people started out so well. In 4:6, it reads, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." I love that. The people had a mind to work. They were working hard, but then ridicule and rumors began to have an effect. They were discouraged. When did they get discouraged? When the wall was half its height. I find that interesting. Have you ever found a project around the house that you start on and you get about halfway done and then you kind of lose your momentum and peter out and the job doesn't get done? How about a midlife crisis? Or midwinter is usually when I lived in Northeast Ohio, at least. When I would get so tired of winter, I thought, oh, we're only half over. We still got the whole rest of the winter to go. What are the signs or symptoms of discouragement? First one is fatigue. In Nehemiah 4:10, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. Our strength is failing. We're tired out. The sun is hot. We've lost sleep. We've lost our energy. We've lost our passion. We've lost our vision for the project. The novelty has worn off. Football coach Vince Lombardi said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. We don't make major decisions in planning of our life when we're tired. Second sign or symptom of discouragement was frustration. Back to 4:10, it says, there is too much rubble. It was overwhelming. They lost their vision. They lost their hope. But really, it was a matter of perception. They had made progress. There was less rubble now than there was before. But because their perception was wrong, because they were frustrated by the slowness of the job, they couldn't see the progress they had made. All they saw was, wow, it's only half tall. And there's still so much rubble around. Thirdly, a sense of failure. Also in 4:10, it says, by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Here's where we question our abilities, because we're discouraged. We've lost some faith. We feel helpless. We say, I can't do it. I'll never change. I should just give up. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever think that way? Well, you may not feel good enough, but do you know who is good enough? Jesus Christ, and He's in you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. A fourth sign of discouragement is fear. We see that in 4:11. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. They feared for their lives. They believed that the threats were real and they were paralyzed. Doug Rumsford has done some interesting research on fear, actually tracked people through their lives. He found that 60% of the things people fear are unfounded. 20% regard the past, so it's over, can't do anything about it. 10% are petty. 5% of their fears are real, and you can do something about it. And 5% of fears are real, and you can't do anything about it. Bottom line, about 90 to 90% of the things that we fear are irrelevant and a waste of time. It looked like the enemies of Nehemiah would win the day. Thus was a great challenge to his leadership. How did he respond? When you're discouraged, it's like driving with a flat tire. You need to stop and put air in your tire. So what can you do if you feel discouraged today? We could do what Nehemiah did. And the first thing was to pray. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, we're not surprised at all that he prays. He prays all the time about everything. And that's what you should do first when you're discouraged, is pray. Don't suppress it. Express it. Talk to God when you're discouraged. Nehemiah here doesn't shout or name call his enemies. He prays. He keeps his mouth shut toward his enemies and open toward God. He prays immediately. Now, if you notice this prayer like I did, it's not a New Testament type of prayer. It's definitely an Old Testament type of prayer. It's kind of rough. Nehemiah seems to be missing the niceness gene. But he's honest. His prayer is cathartic. It's therapeutic. It's actually a type of prayer that's all over the Psalms called imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers, where they're prayers for justice. The prayer wants justice from God because he sees so much sin and injustice. He wants God to defend his honor. He wants God to destroy his enemies that are destroying God's work. So it's right to have a prayer that you have some anger in you about the injustice and the sin that you see in the world around you. And if someone attacks God's character, the glove should come off for us. So I think the thing about Nehemiah's prayer is be real when you're praying to God. Tell him exactly how you feel. Secondly, pray and watch. Pray and watch. Chapter 4, verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Some Christians say, only pray. Let God do it. Whereas other Christians say, pull your bootstraps up or whatever that saying is. You know, do it yourself. You got to do it. It's all on you. I think it's both. Nehemiah keeps the mystical and the practical here very much in harmony. He's a balanced person. It's good to pray to God, keep me safe. And it's also good to get up off the couch and lock the door. You know, it's good to say, God, give me a job. And it's also good to go out and network. It's good to say, God, heal my body. And it's also good to eat right and exercise. I want to give you an example of this. When our youngest son, Kyle, graduated from college with a degree in psychology, he didn't really know what to do next. And his large church, they had a program where for a year you could kind of feel out if you wanted to go into the ministry or not. So he was in that program, just kind of exploring that. And during that year of study and work, he sensed a call to medicine. And that's what he called it, a call to medicine. So he prayed about it. And he started to dig in. What do I need to do here? He found out that he needed to have taken 6 science classes in college, which he did not take. So he took 3 at the local community college, and then he taught himself the other 3. Getting ready for the MCAT, which you have to pass before you can get into medical school, he studied about 12 hours a day. So he prayed about it, what he needed to do, but he also worked. He did well on the MCAT, got accepted into med school, and received a big scholarship, which made his parents happy. So this, to me, was an example of praying hard about direction, God's direction for your life, but also, you know, getting involved and doing what you need to do to get it done. Up to this point, Nehemiah's been the one doing all the praying, but now, did you notice it said, we prayed? So Nehemiah's been praying, and others have been watching him pray, and we find that prayer is really contagious. If you are a praying person, then other people are going to see that, and that's going to inspire them to pray too. In prayer, we ask God to do what only He can do. But in watching, we do what we can do. Jesus told us in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I pray to God, keep me from temptation, but I also watch that I don't make choices that put me in a tempting place. Okay, here's our third thing Nehemiah did. Reinforce your weak points. Reinforce your weak points. Verse 13, chapter 4. So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So if you're behind the wall and it's 10 foot tall, you're safe there. If you're behind the wall and it's 3 foot tall, you're not. And at openings in the wall, you're vulnerable. So do you know your weak points? Do you know where the enemy can get an inroad into your life, where there's maybe an open door? I wonder if the Secret Service should have been aware of the roofs around that place yesterday. Self-knowledge is key in resisting spiritual attacks. Nehemiah knew their weak places, and so he posted extra guards. So you and I need to keep our defenses up and our armor on. Just being in a physical sense, you know, you go out of the grocery store, you're carrying your bags. Are you aware of what's going on around you? Being aware of your life for spiritual attack. Spiritual warfare is increasing. The enemy is getting more bold and desperate as he knows his time is coming to an end. Now, did you notice in the story that Nehemiah armed the people? This wasn't the army or the police. Nehemiah advocated it and God allowed it. Private citizens arming themselves for protection. Nehemiah stationed the people by clans. Why would he do that? Because it's a natural source of support. Mama bears will fight like crazy to protect their families. They won't run away. And so that's an indicator to me that the church is a family as well. We must tighten up our ranks and defend each other. The church is a place of security and a place where we don't have to fight alone. Fourth thing Nehemiah did, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. In verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He rallies the people with a speech. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember the Maine. Those were cries that roused the people to fight. Nehemiah says, remember God, the mighty one, the victorious one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is your victor. He will fight for you. Satan wants you to remember your defeats, your sins, and your past. Remember the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. Remember all that He's done for you. When discouraging thoughts come your way and you feel like you're in the dumps, remember God and remember that He's already gone ahead of you. He's already in your situation. Last thing Nehemiah did, when you're discouraged, you can do it too. Persevere. In chapter 4, 15 to 20, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Another rousing speech and such great wisdom from Nehemiah. He's telling the people, don't quit. Satan wants you to quit. Then you'll be no threat to him. President Calvin Coolidge said, press on. Nothing can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are the overwhelming power. So persist. Don't quit. Don't give up. God will fight for you. And then the book ends with these last three verses. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night, and we may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. That they worked at night. They slept with their clothes on when they did sleep. They kept at it, including Nehemiah here. Some were guards, some were laborers, but they all worked together side by side. We have the same sword of the Spirit, that they kept their sword by their side. We are comrades in arms, defend each other. We stand together as Christians as one. When we get discouraged in life, we get our eyes off God and on our problems and the things that discourage us. Keep your eyes on God. Remember God. Don't give up. Keep fighting, and you will outlast your critics. I close today with one of my favorite quotes of all time from President Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Nehemiah, that book, and his example. Always in reading Nehemiah, I'm impressed by his leadership, but more impressed by his prayer. He was a man of prayer. Lord, make us men and women, boys and girls of much prayer. And knowing that you are behind us, we keep our eyes on you. We remember you. We think on you. We don't think on our shortcomings and our failures and dwell on them. Lord, I pray that you would lift up the one who's discouraged today, that feels like giving up, that they would not, that they would still pick up one more brick and put it in the wall. And one day that wall will be finished. Lord, may we glorify you in our lives by using our gifts to hold the line, to stand firm, to not deny the faith, to stay with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Let's stand, brother. Let's stand.